Let us again go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for our time. We thank you for the truths that your word communicates, that your ways are not our ways. We may not understand, it may not even sit right with us, but you are the God as from everlasting to everlasting. You are the infinite and all-knowing God. We don't know all things. We can't see how everything fits together. We don't know the ends of your plan. And so, Lord, bring us to trust you more and more. Let us know your word goes out and does as you have set for it to accomplish. No matter what we may want it to accomplish, or whatever our own plans are, that it's your ways that are established forever. And so we trust you. And I pray that you grow us to trust you more and more. I ask all this as we look to 2 John, a passage that's not necessarily easy, that may not sit right with us at first glance. But Lord, I pray again that you help us to recognize your ways and your truth are right and good and holy, and that your ways are not our ways, and we must trust you. I thank you, and I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 John, and again, as we come to this letter, we started it last week, as the week before that, we finished 1 John, and now we're going to finish 2 John here this week, and then naturally move into 3 John next Sunday. And over the last 2 months, more than 2 months, that we have been doing the messages this way, as we have not been able to meet together as a church, we've discussed in that time things as that the fact that there is absolute truth, that there is right and wrong. And there is right and wrong when it comes to what one believes about God. It comes to right and wrong. There is right and wrong when it comes to what we believe about eternity, what we believe about heaven and hell, and who goes to heaven or hell. If anyone does indeed go to hell, or if there is a heaven. There is right and wrong in those belief systems. And we discuss that we can come to the scripture, to the Bible, to come to know that absolute truth, to know right from wrong. Because we discussed how when we come to the pages of scripture, we come to what is God's word. That we can know it as 2 Timothy 3:16 states that it is what God has breathed out. As those who wrote scripture, they wrote down what God breathed out. They wrote down what the Holy Spirit guided them and directed them to write. And so this is God's word, and that implies that it has authority. It's the authority for our lives. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so it's the authority for our faith and practice. It's the authority for how we are to live. But even saying that, that this is God's word, that this is the authority for our lives, that doesn't really mean a whole lot if we cannot know what the original meaning of what was written is. That if it's just, well, you know, it's what it says to me, this is how it speaks to me, well, that doesn't help anybody. It actually doesn't even help me because it's so subjective. But I argue we can know what the original meaning was, what the author intended to say. If we are to read our Bibles within context, not just cherry-picking a word or a phrase or sentence and isolating it from its larger context, but to read it within that context, the context that is found within the book it is read, within that certain passage, that section, and also too within the context of the book at large. What is this whole book saying? Where is this whole book going? What's the context? To understand the background, the author, the audience, those things to look into, and not isolating it from that. Again, one large reason that the regular diet here at North Valley is to go verse by verse through whole books is so that we are learning together how we are to read our Bibles, reading it within the context that the passage was written in, to understand the historical and grammatical context, so that it's not just my interpretation. And it's just not my interpretation versus your interpretation, but we are seeking to know what the author intended to say. Now, granted, there are some areas that are hard to understand. And the Apostle Peter admits as much in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And we've seen examples of that just in this study, going through the Apostle John's letters. There were times where he said, well, it could be taken this way, or it could be taken like this. But even in those times where we're saying, okay, we could go this direction with this, or it could say this, there's something we're missing that the original audience may have known that we don't see the connection. Even in that, the overall message is still clear. And the overall message of the Bible is clear. The essential truth, what the Bible says, is of first primary importance. First importance, primary importance, there you go. Those things are clear. Now, I've referenced what John Owens has said. When he said, what God intended to be clear, he made clear. Or what Alistair Begg says, the clear things are the main things, and the main things are the clear things. And that's absolutely true. But even when those things end up being a hard pill to swallow, even when those things that are clear, they don't sit right with us. I think it was Mark Twain. He said something to the gist of that. It's not the portions of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. What troubles me is the portions I do understand. And that's true of many people. That there are things that we can read that's clearly what it's saying, but that just doesn't seem to sit right. You know, we might be afraid of how others might judge us for saying certain things or for holding to certain things. But if it's what God's word says, then that is what's true. And we recognize God is the ultimate judge. He's the creator. He has every right to lay down his law and say, live by it. He has every right to say, this is what life is intended for. This is what it's all about. He's the creator of life. We are his creation and we belong to him. He is the judge that we must give an account before. And when he lays down what is true, for instance, that we're sinners and we have earned his judgment by our sin, by our rebellion against our creator, and that judgment, there's eternal wrath that we have earned, and there is only one way of salvation. Since scripture says that, well, the truth is there is only one way of salvation. And even in just making one way of salvation, I mean, that alone is really, when we understand what scripture says about our sin and our rebellion against God, we understand who he is as the creator, holy and just, in our lives in light of that. It is very clear that even making just one way of salvation is a great act of mercy towards us who are wrath-deserving sinners. And I say this because we're going to look at a passage here this morning that can be a pretty hard pill to swallow for many. But we cannot do what A.W. Tozer talks about when he says, not wanting to appear judgmental, we mistakenly try to make biblical truth fit the culture around us. It can be really tempting to do that, and we don't want to do that. I know the culture may not accept what we're going to say, but that doesn't change what we're going to say as if it's not true. I mean, we've seen culture make dramatic shifts, even over just the last decade. There's been a dramatic shift in our culture. That has not changed what is true. What if it shifts again? Does what we know is true now suddenly not become true? No, truth is truth. And we recognize we gain truth, we an understanding of truth from God's word. We recognize God is holy and he is good and he is our authority. We must take God at his word and obey him. So as we continue here in our study of 2 John, in our True Christianity series through the Apostle John's three epistles, we'll finish up this morning the second letter of John. But last week, as we began this letter, we looked at how John lovingly pressed his readers to obey God's command that the family of God would love one another. As John wanted his readers to remain faithful in light of the uprising of a false Christology. And so John told the church, the elect lady, that he rejoiced greatly to know that some of her children, those who are members within the church, continued to walk in the truth. But as we saw in 1 John, there were those who had gone out from the church, or the churches that John had written to. Those who had gone out, who had separated from the church because they began to follow false teachings about Christ. At least, we know that there were those who were propagating these false doctrines, and it seems reasonable to think that they are the same ones that John refers to here. And if that's the case, then we should understand that they had left one church and therefore were heading to another church to spread their false teaching. And so what we see John do here is that he warns of their arrival, these traveling false teachers, and he gives instructions on how the church is to not receive them when they arrive. And so let's look at this passage here for this morning. 2 John, verses 9 through 13. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Those who had walked away from orthodoxy, who left the teaching of Christ that had been from the beginning, those things that the apostles of Christ taught, what they had learned from Christ himself, as we see in verse 9, those who leave behind these essential truths, they do not have God. And the opposite is true too. Those who abide in the teachings, they have both the Father and the Son. They are in the fellowship of those who have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If they remain in the teachings about Christ, and remaining in the teachings about Christ, they show that they have truly been saved. Because true saving faith is a persevering faith. But the false teachers, by virtue of picking up a teaching that is outside that what the apostles claimed, what they had taught, shows that they were never really saved to begin with. So John warns because he does not want any of his recipients running ahead and leaving behind the true teachings of Christianity, the true teachings about Christ, to follow a false Christ. Obviously, the false teachers claim to know God. That's why John called the false teachers false prophets in his first letter, that they claim to speak for God. But they did not bear the marks of a true believer, of obeying God's commands, of loving the brethren, of right doctrine, right teaching. And specifically in John's letters, it's the right teaching about Christ that's in question. See, it is important that we ourselves know what true Christianity looks like, what true Christianity is. It shows just because a teacher is on TV or the radio claiming to be a preacher of God, claiming to be a Christian preacher, does not mean that he is. And so this takes you and I going to the scriptures, going to the scriptures to know truth. To know what the apostles taught, to know the essential teachings of Christianity, knowing the truth so that we can identify the lie when we hear it. It's only those who remain in the teaching that have the Father and the Son. Only those who hold to the essential teachings of true Christianity. Now, as we look at verse 10, John gives a command to his recipients that they are to follow if this circumstance came up. So John sets up this condition saying, if anyone comes to you, and the condition is again, if they come to you, and they come to you without this specific teaching about Christ, then he tells them how they're to respond. So in this circumstance, someone comes, and in the context, it would be an itinerant preacher, but their teaching on the person of Christ was something other than that which is in the boundaries of true Christianity. the gospel they preached was something other than what the apostles taught. John commands then the church, do not receive him into your house. In those days, there were no hotels, at least like we have today. And there was a lot of, well, there was not a lot of things like we have today. And so hospitality and a guest room and those kind of things were very important in the ancient world for those who were traveling for all kinds of reasons. And the gospel spread as different ones did travel and took the gospel with them where they went, as different ones heard the gospel in one place and then took it with them as they went to another. And there were those who specifically went out into certain places to preach the gospel and relied on hospitality to be able to carry out that gospel ministry there. We see this with Jesus as he traveled along. He went to different places to preach the gospel. We see Jesus send out the disciples, and they went into different towns, and they relied on different ones welcoming them into their homes, giving them a place to stay while they evangelized that community. These preachers, they relied heavily on someone's hospitality, which would give them a platform from which they could spread their message. The hospitality allowed them to teach and share the gospel in that place. And so for those who added to the gospel, or twisted the gospel, or had their own gospel, which again is no true gospel at all, those ones carrying those messages, they practice the same thing. And so John says, when someone comes who does not bring that teaching, those who come with a false Christ, those who come with a false gospel, they were not to be received. And doing so, if one did receive them in the ancient world, it would give them status in that community. Now, that's at least an option of what John is saying here. And I think it's a valid one. And I don't think there are many options we can go with. There is one other that might be the case here. And Colin Cruz says this in his commentary. He says, it could be taken to mean receiving an itinerant preacher in the assembly of a house church. So when John's saying, don't bring them into your house, he's saying, don't bring them into your house church. He says, the elder could well be advising the members of the house church not to receive heretical teachers into the assembly of the church, implying that they not be given opportunity to propagate their beliefs. Now, this interpretation is based on the fact that the early church met in homes. But either way, whether it was individual Christians that weren't supposed to welcome in a false teacher and house them into their individual homes, or they were not to welcome, the church at large was not to welcome a false teacher into their house church. In either case, they weren't to welcome them because welcoming them would give them influence in the church and in the community. Either way, inviting them in gave them a platform to spread their heresy and their indoctrination. And so not only did John command that those true believers in the church not to take in false teachers, he also commanded them not to say a greeting to them. Now, this is not to say that John was commanding for someone not to be like, hey, how you doing? No, that's not what John's point was here. But John was referring to that which was an embracing or an honoring of someone. In some cases, this greeting could be like a short ritual. And this would, again, be something that gave someone status in the community and in the congregation. This would be like endorsing a person. So it'd be like if I just said, gave my endorsement for such teachers as like John Hagee or Shane Claiborne or Paula White or Joyce Meyer, say, hey, they're great, they're wonderful, great. Well, no, I wouldn't say that. They are false teachers, but it would have the same effect, that kind of endorsement. Such a greeting that John was referring to here would, again, cause people to give their ears to these teachers. So John is saying, no, don't let them in. Don't greet them. And the reason John gives for this is in verse 11, when he says, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And John's saying that there is responsibility on your part. If you endorse them, if you bring them into the congregation, bring them into the community, you give them hospitality, You have responsibility in the spreading of their false gospel. That you are taking part in the deceit. And that's not what we want. We want to be those who defend the truth. We want to be those who point to the true Christ, to the only Christ who can save. We want to be those who mark out false teachers to warn others to stay away. We want to warn of what is false and announce what is true. So we don't want to take part or have any handling in the spreading of a false gospel. And so that's what I think John is getting at here. I think that's it's pretty clear as you read through it. But nonetheless, there are those who have both misunderstood and misused this passage here in John, and I think it's caused some unnecessary problems. And so I want to go over again and make clear what John is saying here. John is not saying that we do not have relationships with those who are unbelievers. John is not saying that we are rude and unloving towards those who follow a different gospel. Again, even though that different gospel really is no gospel at all. Now, John is giving a specific situation. He's talking about those who were teaching and spreading a false teaching. He's talking about those who were proclaiming something that was outside of true Christianity. And he's talking about giving them a platform by which they could spread their indoctrination. Even the word for greeting here, it could be translated as rejoicing, and it referred to a specific kind of greeting. So again, John's not saying we don't say hi to people, that we ignore them and we're rude. But what we do not do is endorse. What we do not do is partner with, support, or give opportunity for a false teaching that is contrary to the true gospel. Why? Because we love people. We love God. We want God to be honored and glorified. And we love people. We want people to know the truth, hear the truth, be saved by the truth. We don't want people to be led astray and make them think that we support or back something that is a lie. Also, too, let me give another example of what I don't think John is saying here. I've talked to some who use this passage as reason for when Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on their door, they slam the door in their face. That hasn't been my practice. It's been my practice to take the opportunity to engage them. And if I'm unable to engage them in that moment, I schedule a time with them for them to come back. And when they come back, we sit down at my dining room table. Some would say that's in violation of this passage here. I don't think it is. Now, before I move on with that, just let me say this, that I do think if you're going to engage Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whoever it might be, that you should prepare before you do so. You should get to know what they believe, why they believe it, and understand how to engage. Because they are well-trained in how they should talk and what language they use and all of these things, that it can be really easy for them to run circles around someone who's not prepared. And so I really think we should prepare ourselves before we engage. And there are some helpful tools out there to do that. Ron Rhodes has two books, one book called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses, and the other one is called The 10 Most Important Things to Say to a Jehovah's Witness. There's another book, too. It's a small green book. I meant to run over to my office and get it because I can't remember the title. But there's resources out there that are very helpful. And if you're interested in any of that, just contact me and you know, we can talk further about what resources you can get and whatnot. But again, I don't think that my practice there is a violation of this passage. Because again, what is John talking about? He's not saying you shouldn't invite unbelievers into your house. He's not saying that we're not to engage them. I mean, we have to engage them. We want to share the truth with them. But he's saying don't give an opportunity for them to spread their false teaching. Don't give an opportunity for others to be led astray by them. You know, we as Christians, we're in the business of the truth, not deception. So we want no part in the evil work of deception. So when I schedule time for the Jehovah's Witnesses to come back, I tell them right up front, listen, when you come back, this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about Jesus being God. That's our discussion. And I'm upfront about my agenda. And so, you know, when they do come back, you know, I remind them, hey, this is what we agreed to talk about. And even at times when the conversation goes and we start getting off on other things and on the kingdom and the evil that we've seen in the world and what all that means is in their interpretation, I bring it back and say, no, we said we were going to talk about this. And so we stay to that topic. And so in this, I'm looking to gain an opportunity to share the gospel with them and to point them to the true Christ. I listen to what they have to say. I let them go first. And I jot down some things that they say that I want to engage with. And then I say to them, listen, as I've respectfully listened to you, I would hope that you would respectfully listen to me. And then I jump into it. I jump into why Jesus is God, what the scriptures testify to, and what the true gospel is. When I invite them in, I'm not giving them headquarters in which they can stay there in my house and have the opportunity then to spread their teaching around the neighborhood. I'm not giving them a platform to spread their teaching wider. I'm inviting them in with the purpose of me sharing the truth with them. That's the goal. And so again, I think we need to think clearly about what John is saying here. Again, taking it within its context and understanding that he's talking about the spreading of false teaching by these false teachers. So this does not mean that you should not have unbelieving friends. I do think we should be cautious about who we allow to influence our lives and who we spend most of our time with and whatnot, that we should understand we want to have the influence around us of those who are going to help us grow in our Christian walk, and that others that we can invest into to help them grow as well. But that does not mean we don't have unbelieving friends. I think we should. That doesn't mean that we should never have unbelievers in our homes. Matter of fact, there's a really good book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. And in that book, she talks about how the hospitality of a pastor and his wife is really what broke through to her. Despite her lifestyle, despite her background. And so she now is a follower of Christ. And clearly then hospitality is something that she is passionate about. And so she has another book. It's actually this green book here called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in this, she talks about hospitality in the gospel. And hospitality isn't necessarily going to look for everybody as it does as the way she describes it here in this book. And I think she even says that in the book. But hospitality is really letting someone into your life, giving of yourself to love them and serve them. And that, again, might look different for different ones. But the point I'm getting at is that looking at these books, we see great examples of people who let an unbeliever into their home and how God used that and gave them opportunity as they love this person and serve this person. It gave them opportunity for the gospel. And so I just want us to be clear on what John is not saying, that we understand that he is speaking out against those who are promoting or supporting or giving opportunity for a heretical teaching to spread. And I do think then this eliminates ecumenicalism as we most often see it today. I think we need to think through if our actions, our participation with other so-called churches and other heretical groups that teach a false gospel, even if we come together on a common cause, something that we both agree on, if that muddies the water and distorts the gospel, it's not worth it. If our participation is a receiving or a greeting of them so that it seems as if we stand behind them in what they teach, that we are in agreement on what is essential, when we're divided over what is most fundamental, like the person of Christ, like those things that tie so closely to the gospel, I don't think we can do it. And I understand that how that sounds in our day and age. But my friends, first of all, if you have been saved, if you've heard the true gospel that we are sinners, who have earned God's wrath, that we have committed treason against our Creator with every lie, every impure thought, every act of rage and loss of temper, every jealousy, every time we've given our affections to other people and other things above Him who created us for Himself, then we have earned God's wrath. And yet, as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." That if you have turned to this Jesus by faith, believing in the name of the Son of God, as John has put it in his letters, that you've turned from your rebellion against Him to trust in Jesus alone to save you, you've heard this message, you've responded in repentance and faith, then you've been saved, then aren't you so grateful then for this gospel truth? Aren't these gospel truths precious to you? Then how can we do anything that might cause a flippant attitude towards this gospel or might dispel this gospel by promoting, however intentional or unintentional, a false gospel? And two, if it's true that there is condemnation and wrath that we have all earned, and that is true, and if it's true that there is only one gospel, one message of rescue from that wrath, that Jesus alone is the way of salvation, and again, that is true, then do we not want to make that one gospel clear and make sure as many people as we can are reached and would hear this gospel without any confusion? I think every believer has to say yes. Yes, if we have truly been saved, then yes, that is our God-given passion. Yes, we want there to be unity. We want unity very badly. But the Bible is clear. There really is no unity outside of truth. Again, that doesn't mean we are not loving towards those we disagree with. That doesn't mean we can't have relationships with those we disagree with. It doesn't mean we don't love and serve those we disagree with. Yet, that doesn't mean that there is no degree in which we are divided. Because we are. We are unable as churches that do not agree on the gospel to get together and do ecumenical services and join in different causes as if those causes are the definition of unity, as if those causes trump the lack of unity agreeing on the gospel makes necessary. We must recognize there is a difference between the religions of the world and true Christianity. We must recognize that there is a difference between the Christianity of the world and true Christianity. And so John gives this command under those circumstances that if someone comes to you and brings a different teaching, they don't bring this teaching on Christ, they're not to receive them. Don't even greet them. And then John moves into the conclusion of his letter here in verse 12. And he makes it clear that he has more that he wants to say to them, but he doesn't want to do it in a letter. He would rather come to say it in person. And so that's what he hoped to do. And by having the greater opportunity to express to them what he still wants to say, the greater opportunity afforded by saying it face-to-face instead of in a letter, he wants to do this so that his joy and the church's joy would be complete, would be full. His joy in this letter has already been tied to knowing that those who are the children in the church are walking according to the truth, that they continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that they were loving one another in obedience to God's commands. And in 1 John, we read that one of the reasons John wrote that letter was so that the joy within the fellowship of those who have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son would be complete, would be full. And as we've discussed there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, we discuss how the believer's joy was in, and so too our joy should be in, the truth, in the proclamation of the true gospel, and a life of obedience and love that is produced by genuine faith in those who truly trust in Christ, truly believe the gospel, that they know God and have the assurance of eternal life. So John wants to make sure that they continued in this truth. And that brought him joy. And to make sure that you continue in the truth is the work and joy of those whom God has put watch over your souls. If you have truly believed. And then John ends by saying in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. John addressed this letter to the elect lady and her children. And again, we argue that it was best to take that, understand that as a local church, and her children are the members within that local church. And so then when John sends greetings from the children of your elect sister, he's clearly referring to the greetings that are coming from another church. And so it's either the church where he is writing from, maybe even could be the church where he himself was pastoring at the time. We know that he pastored in the church of Ephesus, and so maybe he was writing from Ephesus to another church there in Asia. But either way, he's sending those greetings along as he concludes this letter. And we see there, again, the family relationship among believers, that he's writing to one church and sending the greetings from a sister church. The unity that's there in the true gospel. And those who are adopted as the children of God in the family of God. And that we should love each other as such. Well, there ends 2 John. And though this is not an easy letter, we know that this is the truth of God's word. That we stand on the truth of Jesus Christ. We stand on the truth of the gospel, the word of God. And we hold to it and we proclaim it. And in doing so, we love God and seek to see him glorified for the God that he is. Awesome, holy, and just, good, and merciful. He's a God of love, as we saw in 1 John. And we do it too because we love others. And knowing that this is the only gospel, the only way to be saved, we want this gospel to be proclaimed. We want you, if you're there and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want you to know this one true gospel. We want you to know Jesus Christ, that you would trust in him alone and be saved, and that we would together have unity in Christ. We would together be a family, that we would have the hope of being reunited one day, that all of us together, all of the redeemed people would be gathered around the throne, that together to be with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. And so if you have any thoughts, any questions on this gospel, on eternal life, we would love to walk through that with you and to help you out, because this is the true gospel. And we want this gospel known. And we want to love and serve you as we can. So please, if there's anything we can do for you, please contact us through one of these Facebook pages. You can go to our website and contact us through the website, which is visitnvbc.com. And we would love to do what we can for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you, Lord, for the letters of John, as we've gone through 1st and 2nd John. I pray that you would bless us as we endeavor to go through 3rd John over the next two Sundays. And Lord, I just pray that you are working these truths in our hearts, that you are doing a supernatural work, that, Lord, that you would be breaking hearts of stones that in their natural selves cannot receive these truths, that in their natural selves, like all of us, go our own way. And yet, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you can give us eyes to see, that you can give us hearts that beat for you and for your glory. And so, Lord, for all of us whom you've saved, I pray that you're growing us in these truths, that we would grow more passionate about these truths and living out in obedience to you, love, and reaching out to others with the true gospel. And Lord, again, if there's any here that are listening that do not know the truth, that have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, Lord, I pray today that your Spirit would move in their hearts and you would empower them to turn to Christ and be saved. I thank you for all of these things, Lord. Glorify yourself in us. Amen.